studying the book of Psalms in our Sunday evening services for quite a considerable time, and it may well be that this will be the last Sunday evening for the time being that we will be dealing with the Psalms. Psalm 10 seemed in many ways a good place to stop for a time, and later, let me issue the threat now, we shall return to the Psalms again. But we turn this evening to the 10th Psalm, which was our scripture reading. And if you were with us last Sunday evening, you will recollect perhaps that I was pointing out the connection between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. They are often, in versions of the Psalter, bound together as one psalm. And that is partly because they are the first of what is known as the acrostic psalms. In other words, every alternate verse beginning at the beginning of Psalm 9 starts with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there is a literary construction in these psalms. There are many of them throughout the Psalter, where each verse sometimes begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The interesting thing is that in Psalm 9 you get the first 11 letters or so of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the rest of the alphabet continues from the beginning of Psalm 10. So that many commentators and scholars think that the two psalms were indeed originally one song. And that seems highly reasonable. It's more reasonable when you realize that they share also a common theme. And the common theme of the Psalms is the mysterious relationship, and mysterious it is, between God's character as the All-Holy One, the All-Wise and All-Powerful God on the one hand, and His apparent indifference to the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the godly on the other hand. It is an enigma of human experience with which many of the psalmists deal. Psalm 37, for example, notably Psalm 73, Psalm 42 and 43, the whole of the book of Job is really a study of this question, the strange tension between God's all-loving, all-holy, all-powerful nature and the fact that He appears to stand aloof from the prosperity of the godless and the sufferings of the godly. Perhaps the best way to grasp the message of this psalm, to which we turn this evening, is to see that it focuses attention on three areas. First of all, upon God Himself. Then secondly, upon the wicked, and thirdly, upon the helpless, or as the RSV picturesquely calls them, the hapless. I looked up hapless in the Oxford Dictionary, and the definition is the unlucky. So I think the RSV is perhaps not such a good translation. The NIV translates the same word, though, in places the victims, the poor, the helpless, and so on. But you will doubtless get the idea of this third category, the character and nature and presence of God is the first great theme, the nature and character of the wicked is the second theme, and the position of the helpless, or if you like it that way, the hapless, in the third place. Now, the concentration on each of these gives rise to three questions. And it is within the general context of these three questions that I want us to study the psalm this evening. The first gives rise to the question, where is God? In the midst of all the sufferings of the godly and all the prosperity of the wicked, in the midst of all the moral chaos that seems to reign in the world, where is God in this situation? That is the psalmist's plea. And it comes out again and again in the Psalms. The second question, who are the wicked? Who is the psalmist speaking of when he speaks of the wicked who are arrogant and hotly pursue the poor in verse 2? And thirdly, what of the helpless? These are the real issues with which the psalm deals. Where is God? Who are the wicked? And what of the helpless? What are they to do? What is to become of them? What is the conclusion the psalm reaches about them? Well, we approach the study of the psalm in that Trinitarian formula this evening. And let me warn you as we begin that I want to take the great majority of our time over the first of these questions, which is clearly the vital one. Where is God? And I hope that there may be time for us to deal with the other two as well. What of the helpless and who are the wicked? Where is God? There is the first question with which the psalmist presents us, and it is clearly the question with which the psalm opens. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? Now that is the issue, that is the problem and the burden that is not merely an intellectual issue in this psalmist's mind. It is something that sears his soul like a hot iron, because he is in the midst of perplexing circumstances. He is going through days of intense pain and suffering, and his great question is, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It appears to the psalmist, you see, that God has somehow or other withdrawn himself from him at the very moment when his need is greatest. He is certainly at a distance when the psalmist needed to experience his nearness. And he is hiding himself at the very time when the psalmist needed him to reveal himself. Why are you hiding yourself in times of trouble? And the real issue is, where is God in this situation? Is he really hiding himself? Is he really far away from the psalmist in the midst of his trouble? And does he not know and understand? And if he does know and understand, does he not care? And if he does care, can he not do something about the situation? That's the psalmist's problem and burden. And it is the question which is sometimes thrust in the face of the godly man in the psalms by the godless. For example, in Psalm 42, in verses 3 and 10 of that psalm, one of the classic places where this whole issue is taken up by the psalmist, he says, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, where is your God? And again in verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Now you see what the godless are saying. They find the godly man in the midst of distress. They find him perhaps in disaster of some sort, like Job. Personal disaster, physical disaster, personal sorrow, in the midst of days of great loss. They may see him in days of commercial disaster, as Job was, when everything that he had was taken from him, and financially he was brought to ashes. And then the enemy come and say, where is your God in this hour? Does he not care? Is he not interested in you? Has he not known about your problem? Has nobody told him? We are burdened and exercised about you. What about God? Where is he in this hour? And the psalmist is beginning to ask the question himself. And so in the privacy of his own soul, he applies the question at the throne of grace. Why are you afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now there are two levels at which this becomes a problem. The first is the moral, intellectual, theological problem of why God should allow the wicked to prosper and the godless man to pursue his ways with apparently uncurbed success. and why he should, on the other hand, allow injustice and oppression and suffering in the experience of the innocent, and particularly of the godly. The psalm speaks, you will notice, in Psalm 10, of the poor in verse 2, the innocent victim in verse 8, the afflicted in verse 12, the oppressed in verse 18, all suffering at the hands of unrestrained godlessness. Now, of course, this is a real problem. It is a problem at the level of our thought. And God does not expect us to dismiss from our minds problems like these. He means us to grapple with them. He means us to face them. There is an intellectual, a moral, a theological problem, and thinking men and women need to face them. What is God doing in situations like that? Why is the world in this situation that it is in? What is God interested in the lives of his people? Why does he permit this rampant evil and allow the godless to pursue their path apparently unhindered? These are real issues. And for the godly man, it is a real problem. It is not a problem for the godless. You will notice that he has dismissed God from all his thoughts in verse 4. In the pride of his countenance, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Or as the NIV puts it, there is no room in his thoughts for God. So he has dismissed that concept. He has removed that whole dimension from his thinking. So the question of where God is in this situation is not a problem for him. And even when he admits the existence of God, as in verse 11 and verse 13, because professing atheists are usually very inconsistent people, he concludes that God will never see the truth about him. Do you notice in verse 11? He thinks in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, thou wilt not call to account? So he concludes that even if there is a God, he is not specially interested in the activities of men, and he will certainly not bring them to judgment. But the godly man asks the question, where is God in this situation? And he needs an answer at the moral, theological, intellectual level, first of all. Now, there are several answers that we can find in the psalm. And the first one is, in some senses, the most important. He is hidden. That's the first answer. Verse 1. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? And that is the first thing that the psalmist has to learn, in a sense. And it is, in a sense, a vital thing for all of us to learn as we are thinking about what God is doing in the mystery of his providences, in the experiences of our lives, especially when they are painful, that he is hidden. Now, that's an incontrovertible part of the Scripture's revelation of God's nature and character. We sing of it in several of our hymns. Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Do you know that beautiful hymn that makes us sing, he hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God? He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. It is God's nature and character, you see, just because of who he is, that he hides himself. You find Job expressing this in Job chapter 23. Do you know that great chapter in Job, where Job is expressing exactly the same sentiment as the psalmist? Here he is in verse 8 of Job 23. Behold, he says, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot find him. On the left hand I seek him, but I cannot behold him. I turn to the right hand, but I cannot see him. What is Job saying? He is saying, I am absolutely perplexed as to where God is in these circumstances in which I am presently found. I go forward, he is not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, I seek him, but I cannot behold him. I turn to the right hand, but I cannot see him. Now, Job never did come to a solution of that particular problem. But you notice the solution that he found was not the solution of suddenly having the scales taken off his eyes and God saying, mystery is at an end, Job. Here's the whole plan put out before you. He says, but, verse 10 of Job 23, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now God's hiddenness is partly because of his divine eternal glory, transcending all that we are and all that we know. The infinity and transcendence of God is something that we need to learn, beloved. He is not like some chummy friend who sits alongside us in the pew about whom we know absolutely everything. He is the great God of wonders who rules the universe, whose ways to men are inscrutable. And if you had lived in days in Scotland when they knew more about the Shorter Catechism, you would have learned about the inscrutability of God. A great phrase, which has always been spoiled for me since I once heard a man praying, O thou unscrewer of the inscrutable. But you know what the word means. It means that whereas we may scrutinize the lives of other people and bring them under our gaze and understand them fairly quickly and say, I see right through him, and some of us have a capacity for that. We understand each other far better than we really realize and see through each other in a way that perhaps would alarm us if we knew. But my dear friends, there is something about the character and nature and ways and purposes and plans of God that we will never understand, because he hides himself in his great mercy. I say in his great mercy, because you see, we could not bear the sight. The simple fact is, you see, that he has revealed all that we need to know. He has revealed all that we need to know for about him and about life and about his plans and purposes, so that we may go through this world to his glory until we reach heaven. He has revealed all that we need to know. And we are to say, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. That's what we need to know. And God has revealed to us all that we need to know to keep our minds churning over at high speed through every wakening moment in this world. But there are some things that he has hidden. Listen to what Scripture says. The things that are revealed belong to the prophets, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That means that in Holy Scripture, you will find everything that you need to know and that God means you to know. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God. It is Calvin who customarily puts it perfectly when he says, "When God ceases to teach, it behoves us to cease from wishing to be wise." Have you learned that lesson? When God ceases to teach, it behoves us to cease from wishing to be wise. He is hidden. That's the first answer to the question, where is God? The second is, he is watching. You notice this in verse 14. Verse 14 is, in a sense, an answer to verses 11 and 13. The wicked is pictured as thinking in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. You notice? So the wicked goes on doing his evil deeds and thinking God will never see it. Or if he sees it in verse 13, he will never bring us to judgment. Thou wilt not call to account. And verse 14 is the answer to that. Thou dost see. That's it, quite simply. Thou dost see. Yea, thou dost note trouble and vexation, that thou mayest take it into thy hands. So God is not only hidden, he is watching. That is, you see, he is hidden from our mortal eyes. We are unable to grasp and understand all that he has in his mind and heart. But he is not unaware of one tiny iota of what is happening, either to the godly or to the godless. He is not unaware of one breath of the mouth of the godless man. He sees and knows, not only so, but far from being as the godless man thinks of him. He is a God who does not see, he will not know, he does not take it into account. There is not a thought in our minds, but he knows them altogether. There is not a corner of the earth to which we can flee, but he is there. And he will never forget. That, you see, is the terror of the Lord, of which the wicked are so pathetically ignorant. The eye of the Lord is a very common concept in Scripture. The eyes of the Lord are said to run to and fro over the whole earth on behalf of his people. Do you know that beautiful picture? That here is God on the throne of his glory, and he is looking out over the whole earth, and his eye runs to and fro over the whole earth on behalf of his people. You know how a father or mother will do when there are children coming out of the school, or there is some problem in the playground, and they go and they look, and their eyes scan to and fro looking for their own. The Lord, sitting on his throne, scans the earth on behalf of his children. So far from having forgotten them, far from being out of his mind, far from being aloof from their circumstances, neither day nor night is there a moment when they may not say with Hagar, in the place of desolation, "Thou, God, seest me." He is watching. You notice how Psalm 11, verse 4 is really an amplification of that. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the children of men. So he is hidden. He is watching. And you notice in verse 16, he is enthroned. The Lord is king forever and ever. That really derives from verse 14, where, having spoken of God's seeing and noting trouble and vexation, he says, you see it, you note it, in order that you may take it into your hands. So here is the picture of God, poised, as it were, ready to stretch forth his hand in action, because he is the Lord, the King, forever and ever, and the nations of the earth are as but dust before him. Now that means, you see, that the great bulwark of his people is the truth of God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is not a dry doctrine to be argued over. It is a glorious bastion for the lives of God's people. Who is in control? That's the great question. In the whole international chaos of the modern world in which we live, who is ultimately in control? In your personal circumstances this evening, in your own personal life, the most glorious thing that you can build your future and your confidence on is that God is on the throne. The Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care? And my dear friend, if you are in either of these two categories this evening, that is, resisting his will or distrusting his care, then you haven't begun to learn what the psalmist here learned, that the Lord is King. He is enthroned forever and ever. And there are no circumstances which change that truth. But the other side to this question of where is God, and perhaps by this time you will have forgotten that I said there was another side to it. The first was the intellectual, moral, and theological issue with which our minds need to grasp. Where is God in this situation? Well, the psalmist says he is hiding, he is hidden because of his very nature and character. He is watching because he is the living God, contrary to all that the godless think. He is reigning in his infinite majesty and glory. But the other side to the question, and you will notice the question really is capable of two interpretations. One is, I am concerned mentally and morally and intellectually and theologically to ask, where is God in the midst of this kind of suffering? But the other way in which the question is asked is this. It concentrates on the whole issue of the enjoyment of God's presence. Because that's what the psalmist is experiencing. The thing that's racking his soul is that the felt presence of God is something that he has lost. The real wilderness in this experience is not the suffering and pain and trial and sorrow. The real wilderness for him is that the reality of God's presence is something that he has found disappearing. Now, there is a difference between the presence of God, that is, he is everywhere, especially with his people, as he promised, I will never leave you and or forsake you, and what the old divines called the felt presence of God. That is, that joy in God drawing near to his people, that melting quality of knowing that God has come down and that he has visited and blessed you with his presence, the sweet reality of God in all his glory drawing near to your soul. But you see, you only miss that if you normally glory in it. And when the psalmist sometimes cries out, as you find the psalmist, well, you find Job doing it, don't you, in that passage? I turned to the right hand and I could not find him. I went to the left, I did not see him. I went forward and could not perceive him, and behind, but he was not there. What is the man crying out for? Well, this righteous, godly man has his soul bathed in his normal experience in the beauty of the presence of God, and he has known it withdrawn. And that's what distresses his soul in adversity. But I say to you again, you only miss that and are distressed by its absence if you are normally enjoying the reality of it. Now let me ask you this evening, is the felt presence of God the true glory of your life? May we just be quiet before God and fix our minds on this together, my dear friends, for a moment. Is it heaven on earth to me that God draws near to my soul and makes himself real? Can I say with all my being, in your presence is fullness of joy? At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. The Lord is my portion, O my soul. Is that the language of your soul? You see, one of the reasons that God leads his people into that kind of adversity that the psalmist knew is that they might go thirsting after the presence of God like that. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 42, to which I referred a moment ago. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My dear friends, do you know anything about that? Do you know what it is thus to thirst and hunger and ache in your spirit for God? I tell you, I reckon that any adversity were gloriously worthwhile if it produced that kind of hunger and thirst. Do you know the great problem in the Christian world today? Do you know what the great problem is? Do you think it's a lack of ideas or new plans or methods or new people or new places or new buildings or new money or whatever? I'll tell you what the real problem in the Christian world, wherever I go today, is a lack of hunger for God. That's the problem. Well, now that leads me to the second thing. And as I say, I only want to spend a little time on these other two things. Who are the wicked and what of the helpless? Well, who are the wicked? Well, there are various things that are said about them, you will notice, and that's not what I want to concentrate upon. They are self-centered, verses 2 and 3, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor, the wicked boasts of the desires of his heart, and the man greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. They are self-centered and full of self-interest. They live as though God did not exist. In the pride of his countenance, the wicked, verse 4, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The NIV, he has no room for God in all his thoughts. Well, that's the kind of people they are. Verses 7 to 10 gives us a picture of the damage they do. And the damage is real, you notice, because when we are out of sorts with God, we inevitably damage and hurt other people. You do know that, don't you? When you're out of sorts with God, you do all kinds of damage to other people. And you notice the first weapon the wicked uses in verse 7 is the tongue. His mouth is filled with cursing, deceit, oppression, mischief, iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the hapless. Well, you see, when a man is careless about God, he becomes ruthless about people. I could show you examples of that in 101 different places in all spheres of society. When a man becomes careless about God, he becomes ruthless about people. And one of the reasons for the sheer ruthlessness in so much of our modern society, in the business world, in the professional world, in the industrial world, in every sphere of life, the one of the reasons for ruthlessness is godlessness. Careless about God, ruthless about people. And you can read of that up to verses 1 to 10. And so you say, ah, well, well, there they are, these wild intellectual atheists saying there is no God. Well, I'm not sure if they were intellectual atheists. But I can tell you something that's obvious. They were practical atheists. Oh, you said the same thing. No. The practical atheist is the man who has dismissed God from his rightful place in his life and lives either as though there were no God or as though God were someone else than the God he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. My dear friends, the really frightening thing is, you see, that it is possible to be the most orthodox theist and to be the most practical atheist, living as though God was not who he is. That's what it means. And you can dismiss God from certain or some, or most areas of your life, and be living a life of practical atheism while you are professing theoretical evangelicalism. That's entirely possible. So we need to ask, who are the godless? They are those who have no room for God in all their thoughts and who dismiss him as the central consideration of their lives. That's the definition of practical atheism. Dismiss him from the central consideration in their lives. And that's the characteristic of our modern society, is it not? In every sphere of life, you just need to read through this psalm, and so much of it, I think David was saying to me in the vestry, so much of it is just right into our modern world. In the pride of his countenance, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He has no room for God. He thinks in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. He says, God will not call to account But you see, it's so easy for that spirit to invade our lives too. And that puts us in a perilous position. What of the helpless then? What of the needy soul? What of the hapless? Well, you notice in verse 14, he is to commit his cause and himself to God. The hapless, halfway through verse 14, the hapless commits himself to thee. Thou hast been the helper of the fatherless. Now that is where he reposes his confidence, because he has come to know something of this God, you see, who is enthroned and who is watching, even although the psalmist doesn't understand all that he is doing. He commits himself and his cause to God. Do you know what it is to do that in every area of your life? Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path. Go on. My dear friends, where is your confidence this evening? Now I say to you, you see, the confidence of the wicked man in the world of whom this psalm speaks, that confidence is in all kinds of things. It is in success, it is in promotion, ambition, it is in all kinds of worldly considerations. Now we are inevitably involved in all of these, but the real issue is, where have you in the secret of your own soul reposed your confidence? He commits himself to God. Secondly, he commits the godless to God. You notice the manner in which he does this. He says, thou dost see, verse 14, yea, thou dost note trouble and vexation, that thou mayest take them into thy hands. And God is going to take the situation into his own hands. You know how sometimes we say this? If there is something that is baffling lesser minions in a company, the man at the top comes and says, I will need to take this case into my own hands. If some of the younger doctors in the hospital are unable to grasp the problem and deal with the situation, but they may think it may be some of the older doctors can't deal with the situation, it goes into the younger man's hands. But who's ever the man who knows what he's doing will suddenly say, give it to me. And he says, stand aside, I'll take it into my own hands. And God does that with the burdens, anguish, and need of the godly, and with the case of the godless. Now that means that the godly man commits the whole world of godlessness into the hands of God. Break thou the arm of the wicked, he says in verse 15, and evildoer, seek out his wickedness till thou find none. What is he praying? Some kind of vindictive prayer? Not at all. He is just asking God that he may triumph, as he has already triumphed in Christ over every foe and every power of darkness and hell. And he is saying, vindicate your name. It takes a lot of the strain and stress out of our view of the world if you can do that. And you see what that is above all making him. And we're finished. In verse 17, and really all through the psalm, it's making him a man of prayer. O Lord, you will hear the desire of the meek. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. That's the psalmist's habit. He has become, in the midst of this experience of darkness, a man of prayer. May God enable us that we may learn from the psalmist's questions and reflect the psalmist's character. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you will write your word upon our hearts and enable us by your grace that it may produce fruit in our character to your glory. For Jesus' sake, Amen.